Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor. Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are the technical geniuses who record and edit these programs. And my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Reformation, Part 1. We have a reading from John Chapter 17, verse 17 to 23. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I send them into the world. And I consecrate myself for them, so they also may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me. From Matthew chapter 16, we have, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, the one church, the one true Catholic Church, is separated right from the start by language. That is, it's Greek in the eastern part of the Roman Empire and Latin in the west, and by culture. It's Hellenistic or Greek in the east and Roman in the western part of the empire. So there's right away a division. But we read from the first epistle of Clement. This is a letter that Clement wrote to the church in Corinth in the year 96. Clement is the fourth bishop of Rome. He writes it as the authority that the bishop of Rome has over the church. He writes to a Greek-speaking church who acknowledges that primacy of the bishop of Rome. He criticizes the church of Corinth for being rebellious. He tells them to be obedient, and he tells them to restore the leaders they have set aside. And they do it, and they respond. So the church in the East does follow the authority of the Pope, of the successor to the chair of Peter, at least in the earliest years. Well, eventually there becomes a schism between the Western Latin and the Eastern Greek branches of the church, and it results mostly over theological disputes of a very minor nature, liturgical differences, and political tensions, which are actually the greater reason. Disputes over the wording of the Filioque clause in the Nicene Creed regarding the procession of the Holy Spirit splits the church. The authority of the Pope, the status of the bishopric of Constantinople relative to the papacy further inflames disagreements. And cultural and language differences, political rivalries, and other issues all contribute to the separation. And that separation will take place in the year 1054. Another big event that starts to change the church is that the church starts to take on a role almost like a government, and it has different positions within it. And much of this comes about at the beginning of the Crusades, because it now identifies a third choice for men as a career. So if you had a landed family, a rich family, typically the eldest son would stay home and inherit the estate. He would inherit the family's castle. He would be the ruler. He would be the heir to the throne, so to speak. The next oldest son quite often became a priest or a bishop in the church. And then the third son would become a crusader. So soon, appointments of bishops became corrupted in response to political or family pressure or interests. So a family wants their son to be the bishop of a certain place, and they start to make contributions to the church. And unfortunately, human desires start to creep in and start to erode some of the purity of the church, and the church winds up selling offices. And this is known as simony, after the Simon the Magus, the magician that's identified in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there are many people who start to see some cracks in the armor of the church, and they want to patch it up. And we have the advent of the mendicant orders in the mid-1200s. In the West, there are some laxity has crept into the operation of selected monasteries. Sometimes priests living in monasteries are living better than average people in other lifestyles. Their lifestyles become undisciplined. They have many servants in these monasteries. So a man emerges, and that's Francis of Assisi, and he is called upon by God to rebuild the church. Well, at first he thinks that that means to rebuild a ruined church that was near where he lived, and so he does. He goes and he rebuilds the Church of San Damiano, but he soon realizes the Lord is saying to him, rebuild his church in its entirety. And so he forms the mendicant order of the Franciscans, who live lives of poverty, they live lives of celibacy, they live obedient lives, and they spread that message. And that's more they see it as more in union with the gospel message. And then there are others like Dominic and the Dominicans will do the same thing. So these mendicant orders are formed as a deliberate reformation of the church. Now there's some trouble politically in Europe. Interest in crusades stops, it wanes, and kingdoms that are starting to emerge in Europe start to fight amongst themselves. And one of the biggest troublemakers is King Philip IV of France. He enters into civil wars with England's King Edward over territories in the north of France. And since these are costly, he starts to tax the church. He looks at the church and sees that the church has collected a lot of money. The church has built a lot of cathedrals and churches. The church has many expensive-looking monasteries, and so he starts to tax the church fathers, and he also takes money from the Knights Templars. And in fact, he persecutes them. In the same time period, Pope Boniface VIII puts forward some of the strongest claims of any pope to temporal or political as well as spiritual power. So instead of staying true to spiritual power only, Pope Boniface starts to get involved in politics. Now, interestingly, the church starts to take on a little bit of the problems that the Sanhedrin had during the Roman Empire times, in that it's the spiritual leader of the nation, but it's also involved in day-to-day politics. So he gets very tied up in politics of France, and he gets tied up with King Philip IV, and who is trying to tax the papacy and the church. So Boniface excommunicates Philip, and he excommunicates others who are preventing the French clergy from traveling to the Holy See in Rome to see the Pope. And it's something that the French king starts to do. He's going to tax them to travel. Well, the king sends troops to attack the Pope's residence, and the Pope is captured in 1303, and he's beaten, and he's held for 3 days. He's beaten, and he dies afterwards. And then Philip IV uses his political pressure to move the papacy to Avignon, France. So he takes the papacy out of Rome and takes it to his own kingdom so that he can control it better. And this happens in 1309, and it will remain there, unfortunately, until 1377, when Pope Gregory XI, under the strong influence of Catherine of Siena, returns the papacy to Rome. But between 1378 and 1417, even after the papacy returns to Rome, there will be multiple popes simultaneously. At some point in time, there will be three popes at the same time. It's a very confused and discouraging series of mutual excommunications that happens, rival claimants to the papacy, battle for control, and ultimately the Council of Constance, which occurs from 1414 to 1418, resolves the matter and elects Pope Martin V as the mutually recognized pontiff and the only pope, And this entire series of blunders, however, casts some doubts upon the operation of the church in the minds of many people. And one of those people is a man in England named John Wycliffe. Well, Wycliffe is born around the year 1328 in Yorkshire, England, in the north. And after an early education in his home, he attends Oxford, where he tends toward the study of theology, and particularly the writings of St. Augustine. Now, Wycliffe became a priest in 1351, and later he became the master of Balliol College at Oxford. And he argues that Scripture should be the primary authority in Christianity, and he criticizes the action of the church and its display of wealth. Well, okay, he thinks that the idea of wealth is wrong. So did St. Francis. And now he's criticizing the actions of the church, and he thinks that the Scripture, the Bible, should be the authority. Well, he's doing that because he sees some weakness in the church. He argues that the clergy should live in poverty and that priests must be free of mortal sins. Abuses of these practices were apparent to him, and he could not remain silent. He begins to translate the Bible into the vernacular English of his time. He argued that the people should be allowed to read the word in their own language, even though most of the people are illiterate at this time. Probably 95% of the people could not read the Bible, no matter what language it was written in. And he also complains that Bibles are chained to the altars to keep people from reading them. Well, no, they're not. They're chained to the altars because it takes a year to copy a Bible. It's so valuable and so hard to get one that they don't want them to go missing. So that's why they're chained to the altars. Well, he attracts a following, and his followers are known as Lollards. It's a derogatory Dutch word, and it means mumblers, because they are seen reading their Bible, their English translated Bibles, in the streets and in their homes. And as they read that, they read them out loud to themselves, and so it sounds like a mumbling sound. So they're called the Lollards. Well, the work begun by Wycliffe on translating the Bible into Middle English will be completed by the Lollards. Wycliffe himself does not complete the work in his lifetime. Well, he soon runs afoul of church authorities. After all, he is a priest, and he does have to answer to an archbishop. And he's summoned and he's questioned on his teachings. Well, he transitions from oral arguments to writing tracts critical of ecclesial affairs. And he writes one document, he calls it De Civili Domino, which was on civil dominion. So civil dominion, it's like interesting. He's now, so it shows how he's starting to mix church and state. He challenges the church's need for vast property holdings. And he begins to attract allies like the nobleman John of Gaunt, who is the Duke of Lancaster, and he's the son of the former king. And he's one of the richest men in Britain. Well, Gaunt's power was challenged by the wealth and influence of a strong church. So secular influences enter the argument. So there's a little bit of arguing over where the money's going. Pope Gregory the 11th censors Wycliffe's writings in 1377. If you followed what we said earlier, that's the year that they moved the papacy back to Rome. And he summons him to a convocation at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Well, now we have the investigation. No formal charge is ever issued against Wycliffe because the civil lords who backed John of Gaunt and those who opposed him began to argue and riot during this gathering. And the convocation was dismissed, and soon afterwards, Pope Gregory the 11th dies. And so the whole matter is forgotten for a while. Now, the clergy and the landowners of Britain were divided in their support of Wycliffe's ideas. Criticism of wealth and simony of the clergy was advocated by many clergy and landowners. But then Wycliffe decides to write another treatise, and he condemns the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Well, this lost him much of his support, including the support of his protector, John of Gaunt. And these are the 18 points that Wycliffe starts to complain about. First, there's Scripture in the vernacular. Bible should be translated in English so all people can read and understand it, breaking the church's monopoly on Latin Scripture. Well, there's a reason why the Vulgate is the official Scripture of the church. The church needs to interpret and write commentaries and help the people understand what is being said in Scripture. And so the Latin Vulgate is the official Bible. In the Bible, there is a story in the Acts of the Apostles where a Ethiopian official is reading the book of Isaiah but can't understand it. And so he asks, what does it mean? And the deacon, Philip, jumps up in his chariot and he explains to him that it's all about Jesus and the man is baptized. Well, that kind of thing is needed. People, it's hard for them to just read it on their own and think they have the proper understanding. Nevertheless, Wycliffe believes that people should be allowed to read the Bible in their own language, and so he advances that suggestion. Then he rejects transubstantiation. So he says the bread and wine at communion do not literally become the body and blood of Christ. The sacrament is symbolic. It's not sure where Wycliffe comes from this situation. The first time that anyone ever challenges transubstantiation is in the year 800, and that's by a man named Ben-Garius, and he's in the south of France, and it doesn't come up again until this time of Wycliffe. The church fathers, none of them challenge transubstantiation. So this is a belief that will come out of the time of the Reformation, and it starts to emerge here. Then he talks about radical poverty of the clergy. Okay, we've talked about that. Then he wants no ecclesial courts. He doesn't think the church should have its own courts. Justice should be handled by secular authorities alone. And there should be no sanctuary for the guilty. People in mortal sin should not be granted sanctuary. They should repent and be brought into the church. Not sure how he intended to do that. Then he says no papal authority. Pope shouldn't be the supreme authority. There should be no monasticism. The monasteries and monastic life should be abolished or reformed to avoid wealth and corruption. There should be no veneration of saints. Public worship should not include relics. There should be no requiem masses, and this man's a priest. No indulgences, okay, that can be understood if it's corrupted. No celibacy requirement. He thinks clergy should not be forced into celibacy and that marriage should be acceptable. No hierarchical control. No one in mortal sin should have authority in church or state. So he's really talking about corruption of bishops and the pope. He says no papal coronation. The pope should not be crowned king. He goes over and over again on the issues of the pope because he's got no papal supremacy is the next thing. Then no papal jurisdiction over secular rulers. No papal control over marriage. The church should not control marriage law. No papal control over education. No papal control over the sacraments. The sacraments should be administered according to Scripture, not papal decree. But he says there should be no control over marriage. So it's a little confusing what he meant in all these things. In any event, in 1382, Wycliffe is summoned before a synod at Oxford, and of his teachings, 10 were declared heretical and 14 to be in error. And the following year, he was summoned to Rome, but he suffered a stroke, and he was excused from making that journey. And then in March of 1384, while celebrating Mass in his local church, he's still celebrating Mass, Wycliffe suffers another stroke and died 4 days later. His teachings were preserved by his friends, the Lollards, and they soon made their way into Europe. To some, he would be known as the morning star of the Reformation. He's the first who writes extensively about a very serious Reformation of the Church. Now, that was in England. Now we look at what we call the Holy Roman Empire. And this land included parts of Italy, parts of what we would call Czechoslovakia or Slovenia, parts of Poland, all of Germany, parts of Belgium and the Netherlands, even parts of France. So that's the Holy Roman Empire. And there are 7 princes who live in the larger cities and regions, and they're known as electors. And these 7 princes will elect an emperor to rule over the whole region. And that's what they do. And so the Holy Roman Emperor is an elected position. Now, consequently, each region enjoys a considerable amount of freedom in governance and church activities. And bishops are selected to appeal local civil lords, and are often paid for by wealthy families who need a job for their sons. Into this world is born a man named Jan Hus. Now, Jan Hus was born around 1369 to 1375 in southern Bohemia, what we now call the Czech Republic, but was then part of the Holy Roman Empire. He took his last name from the village where he was born, Husinek, and not from his father for some unknown reasons, because last names had come into practice about this time. He entered a monastery at age 10, and some believe that's because his father died, and others believe that he had a strong love for God even from an early age. He impressed his teachers, and they sent him to the University of Prague just 3 years later. Well, Hus achieved a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1393 and a Master's in 1396. And the strongly anti-papal views, no doubt because of the Western Schism, that is the multiple popes at the time, were held by many of the professors in the university, and this likely influenced Hus's future works. So Hus began teaching at the University of Prague in 1398 and 1399. He first publicly defended propositions of Wycliffe. In 1400, he became an ordained priest. And although church authorities banned many of Wycliffe's works in 1403, Hus translated Triagulus into Czech, and he helped to distribute it. Well, Hus denounced the moral failings of the clergy, the bishops, and even the papacy from his pulpit. The archbishop tolerated this, and he even appointed Hus a preacher at the clergy's biennial synod. So to criticize the church was not a big thing at this time, because it was known that there were many problems in the administration of the church, and there were many critics that were within the church. And in fact, Jan Hus is a priest in the church, so he's within the church. So the archbishop does not come down heavy on him for that alone. In 1405, Pope Innocent VII directed the archbishop to counter Wycliffe's teachings, especially the idea of his disbelief in the Eucharist. So the archbishop complied by issuing a synod decree against Wycliffe, as well as forbidding any future attacks on the clergy. Well, in 1406, two Bohemian students brought to Prague a document bearing the seal of the University of Oxford and praising Wycliffe. Well, Hus proudly read the document from his pulpit. In 1408, 2 years later, Pope Gregory XII warned Archbishop Zajac that the church in Rome had been informed of Wycliffe's heresies and of the sympathies of King Wenceslaus IV of Bohemia for nonconformists. So the Vatican is quite aware that this area of Bohemia, the Czech area, this whole area, the secular leader, King Wenceslaus, is a very tolerant of differing views. So in response, the king and the university ordered all of Wycliffe's writings surrendered to the Archdiocesan Chancery for correction. And Hus obeyed, declaring that he condemned the errors in those writings. So it looks like Hus is willing to discuss this. Well, King Wenceslas declared that the University of Prague and all the clergy must declare neutrality in the Western Schism. This is the time of multiple popes. That is, they need to not back one of the other popes, but be neutral and wait for this issue to be resolved. Well, the Czech teachers and the students all agree, but their German counterparts do not. And they pick their favorite popes, and then they leave the University of Prague, and they go to the city of Leipzig, and they form a new university there. Well, finally, King Wenceslas was forced to accept Pope Alexander VI, who issued a papal order against the writings of Wycliffe, and Hus and his followers, who were still reading these, were excommunicated. Well, despite excommunication, Hus and his followers continued to speak out about church abuses, particularly the practice of indulgences. And King Wenceslas's brother, Sigismund of Hungary, anxious to put an end to religious dissension within the church, arranged for a general council to convene in 1440 at Constance, or Constance. The Council of Constance from 1414 to 1418 became the 16th ecumenical council recognized by the Catholic Church. Hus, willing to make an end to all dissensions, agreed to go to Constance under Sigismund's promise of safe conduct. Now, Jan Hus was questioned about his beliefs at the council, and Hus replied that he would gladly recount any charges against him if the questioners could show him his error from Scripture. So he's like Wycliffe saying, Scripture is my only rule. I don't believe that Rome has the authority, so show me my errors from the Bible. Well, the Holy Synod of Constance, seeing that God's church has nothing more that it can do, relinquishes John Hus to the judgment of the secular authority and decrees that he is to be relinquished to the secular court. And that happened in July of 1415. The secular court then ordered that Jan Hus was to be burned at the stake. Well, after word spread of the death of Jan Hus, many in Bohemia reacted violently. Petitions signed by noble landowners and some clergy were sent to Rome. And the church then ordered a crusade against the rebellious nation. But after four successive assaults and four defeats, the church relented and granted Bohemia permission to practice its own particular form of Christianity in peace. And this came from the Council of Basel in 1436. The new church, known as the Hussite Church, would split into three separate and different forms in subsequent years, each with its own specific beliefs. One believed in the Eucharist, two did not. So in summary, what we have is that following the collapse of the Roman Empire, the church assumes a worldly role in governing and regulating society. And this inevitably embroils it in civil or political squabbles that dilutes its impact as the hope for all mankind. And in some ways, it takes on the negative tones of a characteristic of the Sanhedrin and its inability to distinguish between spiritual and secular interests. The Crusades, intended as a rescue of the people and places of the Holy Land, begins to feed into careers and lifestyles. And the notion of one son seeking a career in the church and another becoming a crusader weakens the notion of seeking a true vocation. The careers in the church inevitably lead to perversion of intent. Simony is the result, and the practice of promoting indulgences when building projects are scheduled perverts the true intent of such practices. So the intervention of secular leaders in controlling who becomes pope and the captivity of the papacy are deplorable acts and weaken the entire church. Rebellion against authority, so characteristic of mankind through the ages, surfaces and acts out in desires to achieve justice and truth, but falls short and stumbles into errors. The vitriol projected toward persons within the church and their unchurchlike actions becomes confused and attacks church beliefs held from the apostolic age. So a movement toward reformation from within is now frustrated and about to morph into a movement to rebel and replace. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.